All right, let's come to this chapter 17. Chapter 17. The key verse we're looking at here is verse 1. The very title where God says, I am the Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect. In a way, that verse, Genesis 17, verse 1, says it all. It says all we need to know about God, that he is the Almighty, and the name is El Shaddai. And it is a name that comes up a number of times in this book, and I want us to take a look at them in the book of Genesis today. And surprisingly, it comes up in the book of Job 31 times. I am the Almighty God. And of course, if you know the story of Job, it is really the account that God's in complete control and God provides. God provides. And this is God's word to Abram now, that he's the God that's able to perform the promise that he gave. Because the number of years that have gone by, we're told here in this chapter 17, when Abram was 90 years old and 9, 13 years after Ishmael's birth, and there's no record of anything in between. Obviously, Hagar went back. Ishmael was born there and cared for by Abram and Sarah as God commanded. That was God's will. And we learn in this chapter later where Abram pleads for Ishmael that he may have a blessing too. So Abram's care for Ishmael was there. And after their own unbelief, seeking a child by Hagar, this was a big setback. And 13 years go by. I wonder, was the delay partly due to Abram's folly, agreeing to Sarah's suggestion that they have a child by Hagar and he might be the heir? All of that denied God. It denied that God's almighty and able to perform the promise. And, of course, that's really what this whole chapter is about. So let's go to these six passages in Genesis where we have this reference or this name that is given to God, the El Shaddai, which is translated in our English Bible, the Almighty God. 17:1, here's the first one. This is the very first time that it comes up. And what a context it has, what significance it has. The context gives it the name its significance. Why did God choose to reveal himself by that name at that time? Because of Abram's doubting and because of the 13 years that had gone by and still not a child by Sarah. Her womb seemingly was closed. But God was still able to perform. And of course, he comes through and he states this. Now, the next one is chapter 28 and verse 3. Chapter 28, verse 3. And God Almighty bless thee and make thee fruitful and multiply thee and that thou mayest be a multitude of people. So here now, just to get the context, we'll go back to verse 1. Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and charged him and said unto him, thou shalt not take a wife of the daughters of Canaan. Arise, go to Paddan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, thy mother's father, and take thee a wife from thence of the daughters of Laban, thy mother's brother. And God Almighty bless thee and make thee fruitful and multiply thee that thou mayest be a multitude of people. So, as Isaac was the child of God Almighty, he is now saying to Jacob, trust in the one who's Almighty. Almighty to give you a wife, Almighty to bless you and multiply you. Now, of course, the significance now that once the promise was given to Abraham that there would be a multitude of people, every generation required children. Every generation required to have the right wife and children. And so it was important that they take a wife of believers, and that's why Isaac is directing Jacob here very specifically, go to Paddan Aram, go up there to our family relations, and God will direct you. And so this is, again, God at work. He is referred to as the Almighty. Trust in him who is able to perform. Chapter 35, 11. And God said unto him, I am God Almighty. Be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall be of thee, and kings shall come out of thee. Now this is to Jacob. Go back to verse 9. God appeared unto Jacob again when he came out of Paddan Aram and blessed him. God said unto him, thy name is Jacob. Thy name shall not be called any more Jacob, but Israel shall thy name be thy name. And he called his name Israel. And of course, that very name means prince, or prince with God, having power with God. And then comes the name, the Almighty. And God is able to give you a multitude of children, fruitful and multiply. And so this name, now in these three texts, are all related to childbirth, multiplying children, multiplying the blessing. And the name means God's able to perform. And so the promise is only as good as the power of the person to perform it. If Jeremy gave me a check and it was on it for $10,000, I would say, thank you, Jeremy. Do you have a bank account? Yes, I have a bank account. How much money's in it? 3 pence or three cents. I would say, well, thanks for the check, but I'm not going to expect the bank will cash this one, because he doesn't have the ability or the assets to back it up. Now, a promise is only as good as the power of the person behind it. And that's where we trust in God. He's the Almighty. And we have seen this now in three texts, all relating to the promise of God undertaking to do what he promises. Chapter 48 and verse 3 is Genesis 48, verse 3. And Jacob said unto Joseph, God Almighty appeared unto me at Luz in the land of Canaan, and blessed me, and said unto me, behold, I will make thee fruitful and multiply thee, and I will make of thee a multitude of people, and will give this land to thy seed. So here now is Jacob passing on to Joseph the promise God gave him, and the hope that that brought. And even in the midst of all the trials and the difficulties of famine in the land, and now the Egypt equation, all of that, he's holding on to that promise. God is the Almighty. And so in that situation, he's passing that on to Joseph, and he's hanging upon it. Verse 4, and said unto me, behold, I will make thee fruitful and multiply thee, and I will make of thee a multitude of people, and will give this land to thy seed for after thee, for an everlasting possession. And so you can see that there's a lot going on that one. A multitude, a people, and a land for their possession. And God is able to perform. And we know now, of course, through history, God did. God multiplied each of these sons right down the line of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, how God used his life and of course eventually the whole multiplying of the children of Israel in Egypt, and then back to the promised land again. All of it fulfilled by God Almighty, the El Shaddai. And so this is the title that speaks of God is able to perform. Chapter 49, verse 25. Even by the God of thy father, who shall help thee, and by the Almighty, who shall bless thee with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lieth under, blessings of the breast and of the womb. Ooh, the womb. Isn't that significant? Isn't that getting right to the point? That was the issue with Sarah. And of course, for each generation, to fulfill the covenant, there had to be children. There had to be fruitful offspring. There had to be childbearing. And the Lord gave that title, gave that very name to Abram at the beginning, the significance of it. Now, the Almighty, the Lord to us today is Almighty. Christ took the I Ams and applied them to himself. And so we, in our times of need to lean on the Lord and trust in him to work his mighty will in us. Okay, let's go back to Genesis 17 and note something here that God said to Abram, not only am I God, walk before me and be thou perfect. I think that there's a little sting in these words. There's a subtle message. You haven't walked with me as you ought. And that goes back to their unbelief in seeking a child through Hagar and all the difficulties that brought into their home, all the bitterness that it brought, the pride of Hagar as she despised Sarai, and then Sarai's harshness driving her off so that Hagar goes into the wilderness and God meets with her there and sends her back. Can you imagine the friction, the difficulty of living in that home and that situation, and all the disappointment of Sarah all these years, and Ishmael growing up in the midst and Sarah witnessing his growth? You can only imagine the tension and the struggles and the imperfection that was in that family and in that home. And here is God calling to Abram, walk before me and be thou perfect. Now, perfect means blameless. It means doing the right things, doing what I want you to do. Doesn't mean sinlessly perfect. There's nobody sinlessly perfect this side of heaven, and Abram certainly wasn't. But God called him to a high standard, a holy standard. Walk before me. And he was called to a new walk before God in God's sight. And then he says to him, as for me, behold, my covenant is with thee. Down in verse 4. As for me. Here's God saying, I'm still the covenant-keeping God. As for me. Abram, you may have lost sight of the promise. You may have given up of what I said to you back in chapter 15, of that covenant of a multitude as the stars of the heavens. You may have lost sight of that, but as for me, behold, my covenant is with thee. Now, it's the same covenant. It's not a new one. It's the same one. And he is referring to this, that God, unconditionally, you failed me, Abram. You've lost sight of my promise, but I haven't changed. And I'm still going to keep that promise. And I'm going to hold on. Now, Abram's response is certainly commendable. Because in verse 3 it says, he fell on his face. There is his worship. there is his new submission and accepting that this is the same God, the same promise, and he has humbled himself before God. And in a way, this becomes a new beginning for Abram. And we can count those 13, 14 years of the past as wasted years. Years that don't count anything for eternity. Years of being outside God's blessing to some degree and losing God's blessing until this restoration takes place. God appears to him, calls him as he's Almighty God, gives him renews the covenant, and Abram falls on his face and he accepts the will of God. He takes the promise and he clings to it and holds on to it. How does this apply to me? Every Christian has walked in Abram's shoes to some degree. During periods of disobedience to the revealed will of God, we also find that God is silent to us. Those times when we feel prayerless and we're not getting through to God. But God will somehow get our attention, and then we must listen so we may obey. We must repent of wasted years, and we must pray for a new walk under the watchful eye of God. And so that's a big lesson to us. When God is silent, it's good to pray, Lord, why aren't you silent to me? The Psalms are filled with those kinds of prayers. Why art thou silent unto me? And there are times in the Christian's life when you get into that place where it seems God's not talking, God's not blessing, working in your heart and giving you his word, and you just need to cry out, Lord, why? And trust and get back to his promises again. Right, over the page, number two, after restoration and God's confirmation of his unchanging covenant with Abram, God changed Abram and Sarai's names. Now, I've tried to be consistent to keep them Abram and Sarai. I fought that one because, you know, when you write Abram, you think of Abraham. That's the more common name that we're used to. So I've had to fight and go back and correct that a number of times in my notes. But here is a very definite changing of both names, Abraham and Sarai. Abram means father. The Ham that is put at the end, that suffix at the end, refers to the multitude. So Abraham is a father of a multitude. That's what the name means, just the father of a multitude. And it's now that he gets the name. He gets the name now when he's locked into the covenant. He's got his eyes on what God is able to do. It's linked to the Almighty God. It's not because Abram's better or stronger, but he's got his eye now on the Almighty God. And so the name is given him. Sarai. And again, I've had to be careful. I think maybe I missed it even in these notes way back here. Yeah, right. Right under point one, first sentence, I have Sarah. So in my notes, I have to watch that. You might want to change that there under 1.1, first sentence, and change Sarah to Sarai. At that time, it was still Sarai. But over the page here, it is Sarah now. And this means princess, princess. Abram was a prince with God, and so she is now a princess to reflect her as the mother of nations. And so she is to be the fruitful progenitor of nations. One little point, and that is the I wills that are given here in this chapter, which back up God's name, God's power, and God's ability. And the I wills that are repeated. Verses 6 through 8, if you care to count the number of I wills. Now, normally in my Bible, I would get out my pen and circle them or highlight them or whatever. In my new Bible, I haven't done that yet. I did put a dot under the I, just a red dot. That's all I've done. There's a number of them here. Verse 6, I will make thee exceeding fruitful, and I will make nations of thee, and kings shall come out of thee, and I will establish my covenant between me and thee, and thy seed after thee in their generations, for an everlasting covenant to be a God unto thee, and to thy seed after thee. And, verse 8, I will give unto thee, and to thy seed after thee, the land wherein thou art a stranger. So, who can doubt this? After God revealing himself as the El Shaddai, the one who is able to perform, and now he gives this whole series of I wills, I wills. And so all of this, of course, was attached to Abram's new name and Sarah's new name. And the God behind the promise is what makes it. And it's the same when you're a Christian. When we trust Christ as our Savior and we become a Christian, what are we doing? We're putting the Lord's name in our lives. We are therefore claiming all the promises that apply to a follower or a disciple of Christ. And we're trusting him to perform. He's the one that's going to raise us up from the dead. He's the one that's going to present us to God, the Father. He's the one that's going to fulfill every need in our lives. And a Christian is really resting in the promises and the blessings of Christ to his people. And so when believers take the name of Christian, they are twinning their lives with the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know what twinning is? Surrey has a twin city somewhere. I think it's in China. Don, do you know this one? You can Google this sometime, but Surrey has a twin city. And you sort of, I don't know, trade off different ideas and force things. Not probably the best example. But when you twin something, you sort of include them together. They're wrapped up together. And when we are a Christian, our lives are wrapped up in the Lord. And the Lord is united to us. He made a covenant. I'm going to do this for these people, all who trust me. And he has made a covenant of grace to bring us home to glory. Don, by the way, how's your dad?
He's up and down.
Good. Good. So you had a nice visit with him? That's great. That's great. I'm sorry, haven't got to ask you about that recently, so I'm just thinking of it here now. That's great. Glad to hear that. Right, number three, circumcision. Circumcision. How can I possibly speak to this in 10 minutes? Keep to the notes is probably my best plan. The heading here, God informed Abram that circumcision would be the sign to set apart all his covenant people. God clarified that circumcision would be a token of the covenant. That's not the covenant itself. Circumcision itself didn't carry any merit, but it was to be the symbol of the covenant between God and Abram and all of his descendants. We call it a symbol or a sign. Covenants are signs and seals. And circumcision in the Old Testament was that sign and symbol that the Israelite people were the people of God. Now, without going into all of that, the thing to note is the date, the time that Abram received circumcision. And it was not when he first believed, but it's about 14 years later. Abram believed God, and when he's shown the stars, and God, so shall thy seed be, Abram believed the promise, and it was counted to him for righteousness. He was justified, made righteous, at that point of faith. Then all these years gone by, waiting, Ishmael, and then waiting for Isaac to be born. And all these years are to go by. And it's now, about 14 years later, that Abraham is circumcised and all the men and servants in his household and so on. And that now is to be the mark, the sign, the symbol that these are the people of God. They practice circumcision. Now, this is very important because circumcision to the Jew and the Hebrew became almost that automatic passport to heaven, that they were the people of God. Anyone who was not circumcised were not, and therefore they clung to that heavily, which is right in its balance, but it became a mark of works, a way of being saved. That became the fault. So when you get to the book of Romans, and you have chapter 4, and the Apostle Paul is using Abraham as an example of justification by faith, he brings up this point. And he points out that Abraham was justified by faith way before he was ever circumcised, 14 years, roughly. And he points that out because he is trying to teach Jew and Gentile that circumcision is not the way to be justified. Circumcision is not the way to enjoy the imputed righteousness of Christ, but justification is by faith alone. And then the circumcision came later for Abraham, and it became the mark, the token of their acceptance or standing with God. So circumcision was more of a national identity, because after all, Israel was a national church. They were a nation under Levites, under kings, and so on in the Old Testament. It was a theocracy. It was a national church. But then the crunch came in the New Testament when Gentiles in vast numbers were brought into the church. And then this became a very thorny issue. Now, I liked what Albert Barnes stated on this, and I thought I would throw in the quote here. And it comes down to, you know, the spiritually minded person, how they would think of circumcision. It really becomes duty of parents. There's a lesson here on the duty of parents. And I think it's valuable. Let's just read this one. I think this is worthy of reading. It is worthy of remark that in circumcision, after Abram himself, the parent is the voluntary imponent. Now, I have to confess I had to look that word up and see what that means. One who imposes. It's the father who takes the child and takes the child to the priest to be circumcised. So the father is imposing it, and the child merely the passive recipient of the sign of the covenant. Hereby is taught the lesson of parental responsibility and parental hope. This is the first formal step in a godly education, in which the parent acknowledges his obligation to perform all the rest. It is also on the command of God the formal admission of the believing parent's offspring into the privileges of the covenant, and therefore cheers the heart of the parent in entering upon the parental task. This admission cannot be reversed but by the deliberate rebellion of the child. All right, let's put this into context in our present-day church situation. A parent who God blesses with a child or children has a responsibility to raise that children in the fear and faith of the Lord. In the Old Testament, this began on the eighth day of the child's life with the rite of circumcision. And that was the parent stepping up and obeying God, no matter what the child thought or said or cried or anything else. The child had no part in it, absolutely no part. The decision was the parent's. And the parent would proceed to circumcise. And that would be the parent's faith, not just in the act, the physical act of circumcision, but in the token, in the promise that God would include this child as a member of the church, as a part of God's covenant people. And the parent would cling to that with hope. I've done my part, and I am treating this child as the Lord's. I'm treating this child as in and under the blessing of God, and of course all the parental responsibilities that that brings, to the point where that child grows up. Now the question is, will the child accept that token or reject it? So there is still at some point the submission of the child to the whole arrangement of being accepted by God, and of course the need for a new heart to be saved and redeemed by the blood and so on. Or the child might say, no, I'm not a believer, I don't believe, therefore they act in rebellion. So that's pretty much the point that Albert Barnes is making right here. So I think we get that. You know, if we stop there, we can all agree that that's what it meant. That's what it involved for God's people in the Old Testament right up to the days of Christ. That's what it meant. Now, whether people did it, you know, lost sight of the whole thing generations later and just did it as a duty and a performance and had no real faith, no real knowledge of what it was truly about, I'm sure there's many people lost sight of that. But there were godly people who didn't and did it right and did it in faith. Now, in the New Testament, this now becomes the thorny part. In the New Testament, Christians stopped circumcising. Or, let me put it another way, the Gentiles that were brought into the church, they didn't see this as necessary. And this now become a great controversy. There were those who were professing Christians, Jews by birth, who, as national identity, whatever, they continued to circumcise. And then there were Gentiles brought in and they said, we don't want to do that. And this became a really heated matter. So on that subject, you need to read Acts 15, Galatians 4. That's where the controversy ballooned. And it had to be settled. And the final answer was, the result of that council in Jerusalem, the New Testament Christian does not need to be circumcised to walk with God. And it is not required in the New Testament church to circumcise children. That was the rule. It wasn't just an option. It was the rule. It was not to be practiced on religious basis. Now, some with that heritage may have said, well, we want to do it because of culture, tradition. We want to do it even some because of health would use that argument. That's still used today. But when it comes to the New Testament church, it was determined very clearly, circumcision is no longer required. That settled it. That absolutely settled it. There was no further option. Now, the next one is the difficult one. What replaced circumcision? And there are those who will take the line in the New Testament church, baptism. You baptize the child with water baptism, and that replaces circumcision. Now, if that's the case, we would expect that that option or that alternative would be given in Acts 15, Galatians 4, and various other passages where that controversy was dealt with, Romans 4. But it's not there. And so Baptists, let's call them that, those who are believers Baptists, those who are adult Baptists, they say, well, it's not there. And we know it's an argument from silence, but we would expect to see it if that was the case. And then, of course, there are those who say, well, go to Colossians 2, 11 and 12, and you'll see the connection between circumcision and baptism. They use that text and that passage. And perhaps other passages as well. So, a controversy has arisen in the New Testament church. Do we baptize children or do we not? Presbyterians typically do. Reformed typically do. Baptists don't. Anglicans do. Methodists do. Do baptize children. Baptists say no, absolutely no. Free Presbyterians, well, we strike somewhere in the middle. And we will accept both. We're kind of Presby Baptists. We will accept both. If you want to get really strong on your, you must baptize that infant because that's the New Testament equivalent of circumcision and you got your texts and your arguments, okay. If you say, no, I don't see it, I would expect to see it in Acts 15, I expect to see it in Romans 4 and Galatians 4, it's not there. I don't see it. Okay. You're not going to be kept out of the kingdom of God. You're not going to be kept out of the Free Presbyterian Church. And you will wait to baptize your children at a later date upon the profession of their own faith. That is a big issue. Time's gone. I got to stop. And maybe we'll talk about this one again sometime. Father, we ask for your help today and your blessing upon us. Oh, Lord, hear us. Be with us in our service this morning. We crave your presence and power. In Jesus' precious name, amen.